Just so grateful for this opportunity to open the scriptures with all of you. This is part two of the series called Ancestors of the King. What we're doing in this series is we're exploring the lineage, the ancestry of Jesus. And I just wonder, have you ever explored your own family tree at all? You know, anybody do like ancestry.com or anything like that? I've done a bit of this. It's very interesting. And something I've learned through the process is that you can learn a little bit just by studying the names of people in your lineage. So let me introduce you to somebody. This is my great grandmother. Her name is Clara Van de Wiggy. So if you were wondering, is Aaron Dutch? Yes, I have some Dutch in the name. And as my grandpa used to say, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now that's rude. I was thinking about this. That's a rude thing to say. Unless you're Dutch, it's all right. So this is my grandmother. She was born in the, born in the Netherlands, 1900, came over on a boat early in her life. But this name, Van de Wiggy, I got curious. What does it mean? And it means by the road or from the path or something like that. So I wonder if you know how Dutch names work. And if you're not Dutch, you're going, I don't really care. Well, I'm sorry, we're going to do this. So the way that Dutch names work is like van means of. And de or den or der means the. And then many Dutch names are geographic or like descriptors. Van de Wiggy, of the road. Some names I've heard around Ada Bible Church. Vandenberg, it means people of the hill or from the hill. I like this one. De Groot means the big one. As in like, you know, maybe it's the tall Joe, not the short Joe, right? De Groot. And also, that's really interesting when you think about that Guardians of the Galaxy movie, right? With Groot, the big one. And of course, there's some famous or well-known Dutch names here in the West Michigan area. De Vos, it means the fox. Van Andel, I'm pretty sure it means of the Amway. So, I mean, I didn't research that one, but I think that's what it means. Yeah. So maybe you've done some research into your own family line, discovering what your name means, but this is a series about Jesus. So what about Jesus? What does his name mean? Jesus Christ. What's this about? What can we learn from it? Now, first off, Christ is not his last name. Okay, so let's just get that out on the table. Jesus Christ. Christ is actually a title, and we'll talk about what that means. But Jesus, what was his last name then? Well, I'm not sure they really had last names at that time, but if they did, it would have been Jesus, son of Joseph, or Jesus of Nazareth. It would have been kind of family or geographic like that. But Jesus Christ, okay, what is the Christ then all about? It's a title. And actually, you know, we've been using Matthew's gospel, his biography of Jesus' life, to kind of talk about this idea of Jesus' lineage. And Matthew tells us in the very first verse, because he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. This word Messiah, it comes from the Hebrew language, which is what the Old Testament was written in. It's the language of the ancient Jewish people, and it means anointed one. Messiah means anointed one. What's that about? Okay, back in the Bible, this is strange, but they would pour olive oil over somebody's head. And that's called being anointed. And they would do this when someone was being called into or stepping into a special leadership role, like a priest, like a prophet, like a king. And so the Messiah, it literally just means the anointed one. And Christ, in the Greek language that the New Testament is written in, Christos is Messiah. So just, I'll put it on the screen so we all remember this. Messiah equals Christ. It's the same thing. So Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, it's the same idea. And we're talking today about Jesus, the son of David. What is that all about? Well, just another thing on the screen here. The Messiah or the Christ, same idea, is the son of David. It's all the same concept. So Matthew is getting at this big idea, Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David. And it's like, boom, here's the statement. And his whole gospel is about proving that Jesus is this one. But what does it mean? I mean, in church world, we throw around Messiah and Christ and Son of David. Like, we talk about it. We sing about it. Especially during Christmas, we talk about Jesus being the Son of David. But what does it actually mean? And that is what we're going to explore today. And so here's what's on the table. If you don't understand what it means to be the Messiah, to be the Son of David, then you can't fully understand who Jesus is, why he came, and what he's going to do in the future. So I think this could be an important conversation for us today, just to explore what this is all about. It has some huge implications on our lives, on our church. And if you're not a follower of Jesus, you know, like your mom dragged you to church today, or you're just kind of exploring things, well, this idea of Messiah, I think this will just kind of open up and help you see what our faith is really all about and what we're hoping for in this person of Jesus. So it's going to be a four-part conversation today. We're going to use Matthew 1 as like a springboard into the Old Testament. And I got to warn you, if you brought your own physical Bible today, you could develop carpal tunnel in just one day. I mean, you could get a hand cramp because we're going to be all over the place in this thing, which is unusual for us because we usually kind of lock into one passage of scripture. But the reason we're going to be all over the Bible is because this concept, this idea of the Messiah, the Son of David, it is literally all over the Bible. And so we're going to trace it through beginning, middle, end, and a couple different times. So part one is called The Promised King. And here we're just going to try to understand what is the Messiah? Who is the Messiah? And then the parts 2, 3, and 4, it's kind of like, and why does it matter? You know, what's the significance? How does it impact our lives? So the first part, it may feel a little academic. So part one, The Promised King. Jesus, Matthew says, is the Messiah, the Son of David. So who is David? That's where we need to start. David was a king. David was the second king of Israel. David was the greatest king of Israel. David was the one who conquered Israel's arch enemies, the Philistines. David was the one who captured the city of Jerusalem and made it the capital of God's people. David was the king who led the people with justice. He brought peace. David was Israel's greatest king. And when we meet him today, he's hanging out in his palace. He's chilling in his new cedar palace. And he's just kind of reflecting. And he thinks to himself, here I am living in this beautiful cedar palace, and God, it's like he's looking out the window, and God is living in a tent. And he was. The original temple for God's people, it was an elaborate, portable tent, and it was called the tabernacle. And David just thinks, you know, this isn't right. Here I am in this palace, and God's living in this tent. And so he says, I'm going to build God a house. He tells God, I'm gonna build you a house. I'm gonna build you a temple. It's a very honorable thought. But the way God responds to him, it's kind of funny because God says, oh, you wanna build me a house? Not gonna happen. I'm gonna build you a house. It's like God turns it around on him. So here we go. This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11. The Lord, that's God's name, the special name, Yahweh, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You want to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. But David's already got a palace, so what is God talking about here? The house of David, the royal dynasty of David. God is saying, I'm going to establish your royal lineage. And now he proceeds to give David this unbelievably massive promise. And if you're thinking, this sounds a lot like last week, where God shows up to Abraham and he's like, hey, I'm going to give you a promise. And he promises to bless Abraham and through Abraham to bless all people. It's this huge promise. And we called it the Abrahamic Covenant. And the word covenant, just as a reminder, it's a strong word for a promise, like a legal promise. Maybe the best parallel that we have in our culture is a contract. And the same idea is present here. God shows up in David's life and he gives them this covenant. We call this one the Davidic covenant. And so what is it exactly that God promises him? Well, let's keep reading. God says to him, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. And he is the one who will build a house in my name." And if you know the biblical story, we're talking here about David's son, Solomon. And he's the one who's going to actually build the temple of God. And so far, it's like, okay, that's cool. I mean, it's a promise, and it comes true, which is significant, but it doesn't seem that big. So where's the big epic part of the promise? Ah, here we go. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Whoa. And if I'm David, I'm like, did I hear that last part correctly? Forever? Like, what does that mean? God goes on, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Three different times in this short section of scripture is the word forever. The theme of this promise is forever, which reminds me of The Sandlot, probably the greatest movie, I don't know. If you don't know what The Sandlot is, sorry, it's just a great movie about playing baseball in the 60s. Anyway, God makes this promise to David, and it's essentially this, if we could put it on the screen, "A son of David will reign forever. David, I'm going to build your house. One of your sons will always be king over Israel, forever and ever and ever." I mean, a massive promise, and this is what we call the Davidic covenant. Now, there's a problem with this almost immediately because God makes this epic promise and then it seems like it kind of goes nowhere. So to talk about this, I want to give you an image, and this might seem kind of silly initially, but I want you to think of this promise like an airplane. To be really cheesy, it's the promise plane, okay? So it's like the plane, like an airplane that you would fly to, you know, wherever in. With this promise to David, it's like it takes off. It gets airborne. One of your sons will reign forever. The promise is airborne. Now in David's son Solomon, it reaches cruising altitude. Because Solomon, in the first half of his reign, I mean, he's an unbelievable king. He's so great. He builds God's temple. He does what's right for the people. He's wise. He's humble. But then, in the second half of his reign, the plane begins to descend. Because Solomon, I mean, he starts breaking like all of God's commands. He starts marrying all these foreign women, like hundreds of them. And he starts worshiping their gods and allows them to bring their foreign pagan gods into the land of Israel. And so the plane is descending. Then Solomon's son, I mean, this is an absolute train wreck. Under his leadership, the nation, God's people, civil war. They start killing each other. In fact, two kingdoms. One kingdom becomes two separate kingdoms. And then almost every one of these kings in the line of David from that point on, almost every one of them is terrible. I mean, they worship false gods. They're disobedient. They oppress the people. And it's like descending, descending, almost hitting the ground, and then crash. Fiery explosion, you know, massive fireball. Because what happens is the Babylonians come in, they conquer Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, and they take a bunch of people, including the king, as exiles off into Babylon. And it's like here at this moment, it's like no kingdom, no king, no promise. It's like God makes this unbelievably epic promise, and almost immediately it starts to fall apart. And then they reach this moment about halfway through the Old Testament where it's like, it's just gone. It's just over. And the people are like, well, did God not keep his promise? Did God abandon us? I mean, did he forget about us? And you read so many psalms and prophets in the Old Testament that that's the idea. It's like, God, have you forgotten us? Did you forget your promise to David? No kingdom, no king, no promise? What's going on? Now, this is where it starts to get good. Because God always keeps his promises. And I don't know who needs to hear that today, but God always keeps his promises, and he will always keep his word. And so God made a promise to David, and he will keep it. And what we begin to see in the Old Testament scriptures through the Psalms, through the prophets, are these glimpses and these prophecies about the one who would come in the line of David, a son of David, a king who will rule over Israel, who will restore Israel. And this is where all this expectation of Messiah comes from. It's all rooted in these prophecies about the one who would come. And I just want to show you two of them. And there's literally like so many, and we could spend a couple hours just exploring all these. But let me just show you two. And what I want you to really see is that God, he says, I'm going to keep my promise, but the promise expands. It gets bigger and it gets better in these prophecies in the Old Testament. So the first one we're going to look at, Psalm 72, and this was actually written by King Solomon, but it's pretty clear it's not just about Solomon's son. So here we go. He says, endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. That idea of a royal son, hang on to that. A little later in Psalm 72, may all kings bow down to him, and all nations serve him. Now, this is interesting, because God's promise to David was, okay, one of your sons will rule over Israel forever. And here, God, through this psalm, is saying, no. The one, the Messiah, will rule not just over Israel, but all nations. And so the promise is bigger, and it's better. Now, check this out. This is later in the same psalm. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun, then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Now, you may remember from last week, God's promise to Abraham, I will bless you, and through you I will bless all nations, all peoples. And now, here in this prophecy about the one, the Messiah, we see the same promise. So what's happening is you have the Abrahamic promise and the Davidic promise, they are being merged together. Their fulfillment will be merged together in this one person, the Messiah, the son of David. So that's an example of what's called a royal psalm. Now, if you are a Bible nerd like me, something you can do this week is you can Google royal psalms, and it's going to show about 10, maybe 12, something like that, psalms in the Old Testament that are specifically about this idea of Messiah, and they are fascinating. So there you go. There's your homework. You can enjoy that. But it's not just the psalms. We see this idea very much in the prophets. So let me show you one from the prophet Isaiah. Now, this will be familiar to many of us because the words, it's Christmas season, and I think that you'll recognize this. So here we go. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, just hold on, because just take note of all that's being introduced about this idea of Messiah. First off, a child? A son? And what is the name of this one, the son of David? I mean, this is wild. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. These are the names of this Messiah figure. So it's not just that it's going to rule over everybody, but this Messiah is going to come as a child, a son, and his name is Mighty God. God himself is this Messiah. It's a bit confusing, but it goes on. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. He's a son of David, and over his kingdom, establishing it and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so the key idea, again, is just you got this Messiah figure that God is saying, I will keep my promise, but it's going to be bigger, it's going to be better, it's expanded from what God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7. And so then we jump all the way ahead to Matthew's gospel. Now, this is the first book of the New Testament. And the first thing that Matthew wants us to understand, he says, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. And what he's saying is the one that you have been waiting for, Israel, the one who has been promised, this is Jesus. He is the one. So we'll put it on the screen like this. Jesus is the promised king. I mean, that's the bottom line. Jesus is the Messiah, the son of David, the promised king. Now, again, those of you who are Bible nerds, talking about these prophecies, I mean, you're going, we could do this all day. Give me 10 more. Like, just let me eat this up. I'm going to write them down. I'm going to look at them later. A bunch more of us are going, got it. Understand it. Can we get maybe to practical life? Like, how does this impact me, my family, our church? What does this actually mean? So that's where we're going to turn our attention to now. Why does this matter that Jesus is the Messiah? And so first thing we're going to do is we're going to ask the question, well, what kind of king was David? Because if Jesus is a son of David, a king like David, what kind of king was David? So part two of the conversation today, the shepherd king. When we first meet David, he's a shepherd boy. I mean, he's the youngest of a bunch of brothers, and his job is to take care of his family's flock. And so that means that he leads that flock to water, he leads that flock to pasture, he tends that flock, he makes sure that that flock is healthy, he protects the flock when they're attacked by predators. See, David was a shepherd, and that's exactly the kind of king that he was. David was a shepherd king. He was very much about caring for the people. In fact, we get a short description of what David's leadership was like from the book of 2 Samuel. Look at this. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. See, David wasn't about David. David was about the people. He was about doing what was just and right for them. And under David's rule, the people, I mean, they flourished. They did really well. I would describe it, this short period of time when David was king over Israel, it was like a temporary return to the Garden of Eden. There was peace, there was harmony, there was well-being in the land. And I just got to ask you, don't you long for that? Leadership like that? Shepherd kings, servant leaders? As I look at leaders in our country, leaders in our world, I mean, there's just not many that you could really describe as shepherd kings, servant leaders. And so don't you just long for that kind of leadership? This idea of a shepherd king, this is what is promised in this Messiah figure. Another prophet, a guy by the name of Ezekiel, this is how he described the one that God would send. Look at this. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. Now, he's not writing about King David because Ezekiel, he wrote long after the life of David. So he's writing about the one who would come in the line of David. He says he's going to tend the flock. In other words, he's going to care for them. He's going to shepherd them. He will be a servant leader, a shepherd king. So it's no wonder then that Jesus, when he hits the scene, the way that he describes his leadership is very much shepherd-oriented. This is Jesus from John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I care for my sheep. I lead my sheep. Now understand, when Jesus said this to the Jewish people, particularly the religious leaders, they knew what he was saying. Because not only is Jesus describing his leadership, he's making a claim. He is saying, and we know this based on the scriptures we just looked at in the Old Testament, he is saying, I am the Messiah. I am the one. I am the son of David. I am the good shepherd. And what would this leadership, this selfless leadership, this shepherd king leadership, what would it look like in Jesus' life? I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, Jesus is the kind of shepherd that does what is good and right for his flock. And what his flock needed was for him to go to the cross and give his life. And so that's what he did. Jesus is our shepherd king, the Messiah, the Son of David, the one who would shepherd his flock by laying down his very life. Now, this idea of Jesus being a shepherd king, I think we just need to pause on this and just kind of think about the implications for us. Because what I want you to hear today is that if Jesus is your shepherd king, then you can trust him. Truly, every one of his teachings, his commands, the way of life that he calls us into, it's for your good. They're designed to bring you life. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And by the way, that's from the exact same passage we're looking at, John 10. His teachings are designed to help you flourish. And so what I want to say to you is Jesus, your shepherd king, you can trust him. But secondly, Jesus, the shepherd king, and don't miss that word right there, king. Jesus is the promised king. And if there's one thing I want you to take away from this whole message is that Jesus is king. He's king over me. He's king over you. He's king over every nation. He is king of the universe. I mean, ultimate reality is Jesus is king. And we would be wise to align ourselves with this reality, to recognize his leadership and his rule in our lives. And this is why, in the same passage, John 10, Jesus would say this right here, "My sheep, they listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." They listen to me, they follow me. In other words, they obey me. And if this is true, if Jesus is king, that means that his teachings are not suggestions. They are commands. Jesus has authority in our lives, and we ought to obey his teachings. So with this in mind, I just want to ask you to reflect on this question. Where do you need to obey King Jesus? Where in your life do you need to obey King Jesus? Is it in your marriage, at work, with your money and your parenting, on your phone, with your time? Where do you need to obey King Jesus? Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, what does that mean? Well, what kind of king was David? David was a shepherd king, and Jesus is the ultimate shepherd king. But what else about David? I mean, he wasn't just a shepherd. David, didn't he kill a giant? Wasn't that David? Yeah. Actually, David killed a lot of people. David was a warrior king. So part three, part three is the warrior king. So the passage that we started with where David says, you know, "Hey, God, I'm going to build you a house." And God says, "No, I'm going to build you a house." The way that that passage starts, I just want to show you how it begins. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. So it's talking about King David. The Lord had given him rest from his enemies. What does that mean? It means peace. Peace with his enemies. And how did that happen? Did David make like a treaty with all of them? No, David conquered them. David led the armies of Israel out into battle, and he defeated all the enemies of Israel. And through this war, God blessed them with peace. You see, David was a warrior king, a conquering king who brought war on his enemies. And it's something we have to understand. Is that all these prophecies about the one, the Messiah, the Son of David who would come, many of them, I mean, they got military language in them. And so let me just show you one. This is a very interesting passage from Psalm 110. So this is a psalm of David, and he writes this, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now that's confusing, right? The Lord says to my Lord. Okay, so what's going on? First off, the Lord, all caps, that's God's special name, Yahweh. So David is writing this. He's talking about God, but then he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," so not to David, but somebody else. Somebody else who has authority over David. And what's interesting is he's talking about the son of David, but yet somebody who's over David. And who could that be? Well, through all of Scripture, the context of all of it, we know this is Jesus, the Son of God. So it's like the Lord is saying to Jesus, the Son of David, and what does he say to him? "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." What an image that is. "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." See, there's this promise about the Messiah that he will bring war. And it's true. Jesus came to bring war. Jesus came to bring war on evil and sin and death, and specifically God's enemy, Satan. He came to bring war. Now, back at the beginning of our time, I asked you, about your own lineage, your family tree, and your background. And I just wonder, does anybody have, a warrior in your family lineage? Like a military veteran in your family? Here's one in mine. This is my grandpa. And he was an aviator, flew planes in the Korean War. Now, something that we know as American citizens is that freedom isn't free, right? I mean, freedom isn't free. Freedom is fought for. Freedom is defended. And here's the truth. Freedom isn't free, and neither is your spiritual freedom. Jesus fought for your spiritual freedom. And he did this specifically through the cross. At the cross, Jesus defeated evil, defeated God's enemy, Satan. And we get this beautiful description of this from the Apostle Paul writing to a church in the central Turkey called Colossae. But check this out, what Paul wrote about this. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities," which is a way of describing Satan and those aligned with Satan, "having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Jesus triumphed over evil in Satan through the cross. Jesus, the warrior king, brought war. But it doesn't end at the cross. We get more war language, more war imagery from Jesus at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which is a book about future things. And in that passage, we read these words, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True, and with justice he judges and wages war." And the idea is that when Jesus returns like a warrior king, he will bring judgment and he will bring war on all of his enemies, on evil, on Satan. Now, right about now, I know some of you are going like, I'm not sure about this Jesus. The warrior king Jesus, I'm a big fan of the shepherd king Jesus. I'm very comfortable with that. Warrior king Jesus, maybe not so comfortable. And maybe that's how you're feeling. But here's the thing. I want a warrior king. And I am convinced that you do too. I want a warrior king because I am sick of cancer. I'm sick of cancer hurting people that I love, my parents, my grandparents, friends. I am sick of cancer, and I want a warrior king who will come and destroy evil permanently in all the ways that sin hurts us. I want a warrior king. Because a few years ago, I got to spend some time in Ukraine, and I met all these orphan kids in Ukraine, and they're beautiful, they're wonderful, and they are being killed in this war. And I want a warrior king who will come and wage war to end all war. I want a warrior king because I am tired of fractured relationships. I'm tired of hate. I'm tired of racism. I'm tired of poverty. I'm tired of human trafficking. All the things that are so broken and wrong with this world. I want a warrior king who will return and wage war and put an end, destroy sin, evil, and death. I want a warrior king, and I am convinced that you do as well. Because when Jesus, our warrior king, when he returns, he will bring war, but that war will usher in Eden, actually, a return to the Garden of Eden. So last part of the message today is the returning king. Okay, can you handle one more Old Testament prophecy? I hope so, because I'm going to read it anyway. From the prophet Isaiah, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Okay, what in the world is this? Stumps, Jesse, who's Jesse? Okay, Jesse is King David's father. The stump of Jesse, we're talking about, it's an image to represent that time. No king, no kingdom, no promise. It's all over. And the prophecy's going, no, it's not. No, it's not, because a shoot will grow up out of this stump. A branch will grow up. And he's talking about the one, the Messiah, the branch, the son of David, and his leadership. When he reigns, what will that be like? Listen to this. This is so good. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. What is this? What is being described here? It's Eden. It's creation in perfect harmony and peace. It's like there is no sin. There is nothing wrong. Little kids and wild animals. This is what the reign of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, will be like. And we get the same image at the very end of the Bible. Jesus returns, and this is what we see. This is one of my favorite passages. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, no crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I am making everything new. And I wonder who needs to hear that today in this holiday season. Because as beautiful as this holiday season is, for some of us, it's just very bittersweet. Because maybe for you, this is one of those years where you don't get to have the kids. Because your family is a split family. And it's in a season like this that you just get this overwhelming sense it's not supposed to be like this. Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, he is saying, I am making everything new. Maybe you need to hear this in this season because it's a bittersweet season, because not everybody's going to be together this year because you lost someone. Mom, grandpa, and it's just not going to be the same. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David says, I am making everything new. I wonder who needs to hear that this is how the story ends. This is where God's history is taking us. And how do we know that it's true? Who's the one who gave us these words? This is how Revelation ends. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the creator of David. I am the son of David. This is Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. It's good, right? I love this. Now, as we wrap up, names sometimes they have significance. Maybe your family name means something. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is our shepherd king. It means that Jesus is our warrior king, and it means that Jesus is our returning king. And as we close today, I just want to take some time to reflect on this. And so we're going to celebrate communion together. So let me invite our worship teams out on the stage here in all of our environments. And as we prepare for this, I just want to return to a passage we looked at near the beginning of our time. Again, from John 10, Jesus, the good shepherd, the shepherd king. This is what he said. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is our shepherd king. The one who selflessly was willing to lay down his very life. And understand, the cross, what Jesus accomplished through the cross, this is what makes the rest of these hopes that we have possible. The warrior king, the returning king, the return to Eden, all of this is through what Jesus did on the cross, the victory that he won. And so we're just going to take some time and reflect on our shepherd king who was willing to lay down his life for us. And so let me briefly pray for us. Our worship teams will lead us and our campus pastors will guide us through this communion moment. Heavenly Father, we are just reminded today that you keep your promises. And you fulfilled your word to David and you brought it about in such a way that it is a massive blessing for us. And so God, we give you honor and we set aside time to remember Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David who gave himself for us. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.